Let me ask you, does the name William Tyndale say anything to you? Nod your head if you know who William Tyndale is. All right, so glad to hear. What about the man by the name of Monmouth? Does he ring a bell? It's okay to say no. It's okay. William Tyndale had a vision, a burden, to translate the Latin Vulgate Bible into English. At a time when the only access to the Bible in all of Europe, actually, just thinking through in all the Western civilization, the only access to the Bible was through Latin. Imagine children. Some of you are doing classical education and learn Latin. And in our home, we're having conversations. Why are we supposed to learn Latin? It's a dead language. Imagine that in the 15th century, the only way you could have access to read the Bible is in Latin. So William Tyndale had the vision, the desire, the burden to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. The priests, the head of the church, the leaders of the church did not like the idea. So William Tyndale said, "If God spares my life for many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope." When the church leadership at that time refused to give support to William Tyndale to translate an English Bible, a man by the name of Humphrey Monmouth stepped in. He was a respectable businessman, and Monmouth offered Tyndale to stay in his own home and provided funding for Tyndale so that he could devote his time for months and years to work at translating the Bible. Tyndale left his home country and moved to Wittenberg, Germany in 1526 when the Bible had been translated. They wanted to print 3,000 copies of the Bible, of particularly the New Testament, in English. And Monmouth stepped in once again to pay for the printing of 3,000 copies of the New Testament. Because of his business and because of his connections in the business world, they were able to smuggle the Bibles into England, hidden among crates of Monmouth's merchandise. Bolts of cloth, bags of flour, and in secret chests with hidden compartments. The Tyndale Bible fanned the flame of the English Reformation. Monmouth was discovered and imprisoned for his assistance of this project. He was later released, but Tyndale was not. Tyndale was sentenced to be killed, executed, because he dared to translate the Bible in a language that people could hear and speak. When Tyndale stood by his executioner, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 2 years later, the King of England issued a proclamation that every parish church in England should have its own copy of the English Bible translated by Tyndale. 75 years later, the English King James authorized a translation of the Bible in English, and Tyndale's work was of such high quality that between 80 to 90% of his translation was imported into the King James Version, the English Bible. It became the most influential book in the English-speaking world. That's William Tyndale. Most of you have heard of his name, as you have already said. But the guy I'm most intrigued by is Humphrey Monmouth. Because without his support to put his house and his money at the service of this very dangerous project, translate the Bible, if it was not for this man's business and willingness to use the resources the Lord has given him, even his own home, to have William Tyndale stay at his house for months at a time, so that there, in the safety of his home, this man could translate the Bible. It wasn't for this man's connections to use and to risk his trade to smuggle in Bibles. William Tyndale's work would have not seen the light of day. I want to speak to you today about kingdom-minded stewardship. In the passage of scripture that we are looking at, we're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke, is Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 1 to verse 15. Would you open God's word to Luke 16, from verse 1 to verse 15. Here's God's word for us this morning. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful into very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord for us. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of his word? Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Help me to proclaim this truth in such a way that the word of Christ may penetrate deep into our hearts. Father, use your Holy Spirit in whatever ways you see fit so that our hearts may be drawn to you more than to ourselves or more than to our possessions. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. How we steward our possessions reveals what we ultimately love. How we steward our possessions reveals what we ultimately love. This morning, as we look at this passage and the call for us to be kingdom-minded stewards, we will see 3 points that Jesus unfolds for us in this passage. And these 3 points help us to stir our hearts, to examine our hearts, even to give us an opportunity to x-ray our hearts. Provide that spiritual x-ray. What do you ultimately love? Because at the end of the day, stewardship is not about good financial accounting skills. At the end of the day, stewardship is about love. You always will steward well that which you love. You always will have resources for that which you ultimately love. You always will make resources available for that which you ultimately love. So, let's look at how Jesus wants to speak to his disciples first about stewardship and even time is a stewardship we have. Even our attentiveness is a stewardship we have. Even our possessions are a stewardship we have. This morning, as we look at these 3 points, the first one we will see is that Jesus is challenging us in this calling, in this challenge, to consider what are we stewarding and how we're stewarding what we have. He's challenging us to use our possessions for eternal purposes. That's point number one. Use your possessions for eternal purposes. The teaching Jesus gives in this passage begins with the parable of a dishonest manager. The fact that such a parable exists in the Bible may surprise us. The fact that such a parable is praised and used positively is even more surprising. How can the master in this parable, on one side, fire his dishonest manager, and on this other side, praise him for his shrewdness? What do you do with that? How do we reconcile the praise given to this shrewd manager because he was dishonest? Now, let me make a clarification. The Bible does not promote dishonesty. Does not endorse dishonesty. None of us should look at this passage and look at this dishonest manager and how he deals with his master's business and find this as an excuse to shade the truth or to deal dishonestly in any of our dealings. Let's be honest, sometimes Christians can and do fall for the lures of dishonesty, either in financial dealings, or in the way they speak to others, or in their conduct. The dishonesty of this manager is not to be used as an excuse for any act of dishonesty on our part. And if any of you find yourself this morning in some traps of dishonesty, and you may feel like you cannot get out of it, it's too embarrassing, it's too ashamed, it's too hard for you, I want to encourage you, get out of it. Call on Jesus to help you get out of it. Confess that dishonesty. Confess it, first of all, to God, and confess it to anyone who is affected by your dishonesty. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Ask Jesus to help you. Remember last week when we were talking about the great joy that happens in heaven among the angels of God? What do they rejoice in? What do they get exuberant in? When a sinner returns from their sin. Certainly that envisions that initial act of repentance when a sinner turns away from their sin and begins following Jesus. It refers to that initial act of repentance. But the joy of heaven is also going on every time a believer continues to live in that walk of repentance. Every time a believer continues to be convicted or is convicted of sin, and God shows them an area where they have actually been living in sin, and that person repents of their sin, turns away, and follows Jesus, heaven rejoices. There is joy in a life of repentance. So if you find yourself in some traps of dishonesty, I'm going to challenge you today. Repent of it. Ask Jesus to rescue you from it and help you walk in light. As we will see later in this text, Jesus refers to his followers as the sons of light. So what exactly is praised in this manager if it's not dishonesty? What is praised in the parable of this manager, of this dishonest manager, is his shrewdness. What was he shrewd about? Because dishonesty is not the same thing as shrewdness in this text. What is he praised about? What is his shrewdness? His dilemma was that he would be left without a job because of his past dishonesty. And he knew that he could not find another job. So here's where his shrewdness came in. He knew that he had to prepare for the future crisis that he would face once his management authority is taken away from him. This dishonest manager used what he still had at his disposal, namely the books, his management, to prepare for the time when that management will be taken away from him. He knew how to prepare for the future with what he knew he would lose very soon. He knew he would lose his stewardship. He knew he would lose his income. He knew he would use his right to manage the accounts. So he used all that to prepare for what was coming. I love how J.C. Ryle put it, as wicked as he was, he had an eye to the future. And that's his shrewdness. As one other Bible teacher put it, the master praises a steward, scoundrel though he was, for his ingenuity in figuring out a way of providing for his future by using his soon-to-be-lost financial power. And that's the shrewdness that's being praised here. This dishonest manager knew that soon he would lose his power manage finances. And he wanted to use the little time he had to prepare for what's coming. Not only is this dishonest manager praised for his shrewdness by his master, but Jesus uses him as an example. And Jesus says that the sons of this world sometimes are better at taking initiative to plan for the future than the sons of light. Verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, unsaved people know how to invest and gain a profit for themselves. They know how to do that for what they're passionate about and for what they want to achieve. The question is, do God's people know how to use what they have in order to gain for what they should be ultimately passionate about? Do they use what they have to plan, to initiate, to gain for God's coming kingdom? And Jesus draws home the point we ought to take from this parable. He says plainly in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What a lesson. What a challenge. What is the meaning of this phrase that Jesus gives us here? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Friends, first of all, it may be helpful to define what is the unrighteous wealth talking about. Jesus is not saying here, make friends through corrupt income. He's not saying, engage in fraudulent income and try to use that somehow for God's purposes. No, the phrase unrighteous wealth is another way of saying the wealth of this unrighteous age. It's a way to describe and define earthly possessions. It's a way to describe the possessions, the goods that we may enjoy on this side of eternity. And Jesus is saying, use earthly possessions to make friends for yourselves. But notice what these friendships and relationships will be like. They are friendships and relationships that will be lasting into our eternal dwellings. In other words, we can use our possessions to strike friendships that will usher those friends into eternity with us. Jesus is saying, may relationships with those with whom you will spend eternity. And for the sake of those relationships, use your earthly possessions. It's worth trading the possessions that will eventually fail for the relationships that will last forever. But in order to see the worthiness of this, we must remember two things. Our possessions here on earth will fail. The earthly unrighteous wealth will eventually fail. Jesus is saying, use that which will fail eventually to build relationships which will last. That's the shrewdness that this honest manager is exemplifying for us. He knew to use that which he knew he would lose very soon to build relationships which will last beyond the crisis that is coming. And the question is, can the followers of Jesus, who are sons and daughters of light, see this? Can we orient our lives? Can we reorient the view of our possessions, how we think of our possessions, so that we can differentiate between what will pass away and what will last forever? The diligence of unbelievers to plan for, to secure, to think of the best investments, to think of the best way to use our resources, sometimes puts us to shame. As Christians, because we have something way more lasting than these earthly treasures to invest in. And sometimes we're stingy with it, and we don't. Sometimes the sons of this world can teach us how to be more aggressive in making the best investments. We have something better to invest in, something that will never perish away, something that the coming worldwide crisis that the Bible speaks of will not take away from us. I'm not talking about a world war. I'm not talking about the potential that Russia will cause war with the other nations. I'm talking about the crisis when God will return and all this creation will burn with fire. I'm talking about the time when the market will crash forever. I'm talking about the time when no earthly good that we can now touch or experience, none of it we can keep. God will bring all of this to an end, and He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And God is telling us, invest in that kingdom that is coming, that will not fade away. The reality is that sometimes we, the people of God, the sons of light, still don't see the worthiness of that investment because we're stingy, unsure. It's really worth it. So Jesus is telling us how to grow, how to use our possessions for eternal purposes. This is the shrewdness that He wants to stir in us. This is the diligence He wants to encourage us to grow in. Look at what God has given you and use it shrewdly. Use what will fail on this side of eternity to build up that which will not fail. To build relationships with people who will spend all eternity with you and will welcome you into your eternal dwellings. Who are those people who will welcome you? Who are those who will welcome you? Who are those friendships who will welcome you into your eternal dwellings? Well, there are different theories about that. Could be the people that you affect with the gospel. And because of the gospel that you have supported and spoken and had the courage to be proclaimed, whether it's through your words or through money that you give so that the gospel is promoted, people will hear that gospel, and because of it, they will be reconciled with God and spend eternity with you in those eternal dwellings. Could be that those friends is a way of referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Could be those two. The point is, we give of what will pass away to develop the friendships with those with whom we'll enjoy it forever and ever. Use your passing possessions for eternal purposes. But the question is, how do we grow in this righteous shrewdness? How do we grow in this righteous shrewdness? The next 2 points will help us unfold how to grow in this righteous shrewdness. Point number 2, serve God with an undivided heart. Serve God with an undivided heart. In verses 10 through 13, we see this picture of an undivided heart described in a number of ways. It shows up first through the language of faithfulness. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. It'd be easier when we talk about stewardship to think about, oh, I don't have much to be stewarding. What if I don't have much to steward? What if God has not given me much resources, much possessions? Am I off the hook? And the answer is no. Because faithfulness has very little to do with how much or little you have. Faithfulness is not about the amount that you have to steward. Verse 10 says, the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. So even if you feel like, I have so little to steward, great. Steward the little you have faithfully. What you do with little reveals how you will deal with much. How you deal with a small responsibility reveals how you will deal with bigger responsibilities. And parents, isn't this true in the way you parent your children? We teach our children to be faithful in little responsibilities, in little chores. We teach them how to do small chores. We ask and we show them how to be faithful in them. And as they do them, we give them more. Because the reward for faithful stewardship is more faithful stewardship. The same way for us. If we're faithful in the little that God gives us, God will give us more to steward. J.C. Rock again put it beautifully, little things are the best test of character. And that unfaithfulness about little things is a sign of a bad state of heart. But the question is, for us as adults, what are the little things? We understand the little things we give children to be faithful in. But what about for us as adults? What are the little things? And what are the big things or the much things in this contrast? Well, believe it or not, for us adults, the little things in this contrast actually has to do with money. Here's the bottom line. You and I may think little of money. We may think in our relationship to God, how we deal with money is not a big deal. It's a small thing. It's a little thing. After all, does God really care much about how we think about our possessions? The answer is yes, he does. Actually, our money and the way we steward our possessions is the little thing in the eye of God, in the eyes of God. For think about it this way, for elders, how an elder, potential elder, manages their household, including finances, is a litmus test, a biblical qualification for whether or not he can be entrusted to manage the life of the church. God looks at how we manage our possessions to see, can God entrust us with more? Serving God faithfully in little things is a good indication of your readiness to serve him faithfully in bigger things. So, how do we grow in this kingdom-minded stewardship? Is we start being faithful in the little things he gives us. The second thing we see as this part develops is that our faithfulness with earthly possessions reveals if we can be trusted with eternal possessions. Look at verse 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Interesting ways painted negatively in a warning. If you are not faithful in the earthly possessions, do you see how here the earthly possessions matches the little things? And the much matches the true riches. You see, the contrast in these verses is between unrighteous wealth and true riches. It's between that which belongs to another and that which finally will be your own. We've seen what are the unrighteous wealth referring to. It's referring to earthly possessions. Anything that we have earthly here. What about the true riches? What are those? Well, the true riches are those which will never be taken away from us. And those riches are not ours in this age yet. It's what 1 Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Listen to the words that 1 Peter, he introduces this picture of the true riches. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's the true riches. It's the stuff that God is preparing for us that we have not yet been fully given. But when the new heaven and new earth will come, we will receive it. Until that day, that inheritance, those true riches, are kept for us, are secure. They're imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And Christ followers, we change the way we look at possessions. We begin realizing that anything that we have on this earth will be taken away. We'll go. Or we will go and leave it behind. We cannot take with us any of it. In our family, in the season, we're starting to think about what are the things we're going to take with us to Romania and what we're going to leave behind. Yesterday, we started the garage sale. And I told the kids they wanted to also go and visit some of the other garage sales around the neighborhood. And I gave them a principle. Don't buy anything that you're not allowed to take to Romania. And Lucas comes home with a gun. Born in Texas. Our family is thinking, what are the things we'll be able to take and should take, and what are things we won't be able to take? But when all of us will cross that great divide between this age and the next, we will take nothing. Even your guns. Nothing. Except what we invest for that kingdom. Except what we give away. Except what we invest for the proclamation of the news. Friends, let me make a clarification. What we do with our money does not give anyone a pass to make it into heaven. The only way for any human being to make it into that future age is by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus and following Jesus. It is only through the salvation that God made possible for us in Christ that any sinner can have the readiness to go into that new heaven and new earth. But for those of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we are called now to use our possessions to look at what we have and own on this side of eternity, to look at it with different eyes, to see that one day it will all be gone. To see that one day we will be gone, leaving all behind. And the question is, have we been more or less shrewd than the sons of this earth in investing in that which is worthwhile and will never be taken away? You see, as followers of Christ, we begin learning how to view our possessions here on this earth and how to use them as citizens of another kingdom. So whether our possessions are few or many, we begin to steward them in light of God's coming kingdom. We don't spend all our possessions on ourselves. We resist the temptation to overspend on ourselves. May God help us fighting and resisting that temptation, especially in a world that offers us credit to spend more than we actually have, more than we actually can afford. Lord, help us. Ask God to help you to be faithful with how you spend your possessions that God is giving you. Listen to verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is yours? It's intriguing to read about being faithful with that which is another's. By the way, that's a biblical view a Christian has about his possessions. When we become followers of Jesus, we come to realize that all that we have belongs to someone else. It's no longer ours. So where do we see that in the Bible? Well, the passage we started with the service, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's it. The earth is the Lord's, and everything that is filled in this earth belongs to the Lord, including you, including what you have, including your garage items, including your bank accounts, including everything that you have. A Christian begins realizing and seeing his possessions with new eyes. Lord, everything I have is yours. The job I have, the good paycheck, the bad paycheck I have, comes from you. You gave me the ability to work. You gave me the wisdom to have a skill set that is marketable. You gave me the strength. You gave me the disciplines. You gave me the opportunity to live in such a society that we can make this kind of money. You gave it all to me. Lord, it is really yours. I'm a steward of what you've given me. So think of your possessions not as belonging to you. Think of your possessions as belonging to the Lord, and He gives them to you generously. He gives them to you lavishly so you can steward them well. Steward faithfully what He has given you. And even if He has given you small amounts, even if He has given you less than what you wish, steward what He has given you. Don't wait for the big stuff before you're going to be a good steward. Be a good steward with the little that you have. And then the other last part about this stewardship, how we grow in this gospel stewardship, is don't try to serve God with a divided heart. It's useless. It won't work. Verse 13, Jesus says, as He's developing these principles, there's no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Did you notice here how Jesus actually describes both God and money as masters? And they are. Both God and money are masters. And notice how these masters want not just your service, but your love and devotion. Both require it. Now, the language of hating is not it doesn't have the meaning of aversion, just like we saw last time. It's really thinking about something less. So the point is, you will either love God and think less of money, or you will love money and think less of God. Some people think they can do both. Some people say, why can't I have both? I'll try to do both. I'll try to manage two part-time masters or two full-time masters. Some people think they can do two full-time jobs. The reality is you can't. Not with God and money. either of them will know, will want your full attention, full devotion. And notice how in this text, both money and God, they want not just some of you. They want not just what you have. They want your devotion. They want your love. Jesus says, you cannot serve both. People say, why can't I? Because Jesus said so. Don't try. Don't try. And if you're going to try it, Jesus says you'll either use God to serve money. And oh my goodness, are there many today who try to do that? Try to use God to serve money. Try to deal with God transactionally so that God will really bless them and do good to them and really fill their hearts with serving the master called money and riches. But in the Bible, we're called to serve God with our riches. In the Bible, we're called to use our money and possessions to serve God. And there's a big difference. Those who try to use God to serve money are the preachers of the prosperity gospel. They will use religious language. They will use God. They will use you getting closer to God so you can get richer and bigger and more. The God of the Bible is not a servant to help us pursue the master of money. The God of the Bible unapologetically calls us to use our possessions to serve Him. Because He alone is the master worth serving. So ask yourself, who are you serving? Who are you loving? Who are you devoted to? Are you trying to do both? Are you trying to do both? What are some ways you can guard your heart to ensure that you are serving and loving God and not your possessions? Well, let me give you some examples, some questions to think about. Are you as joyful in giving to God as you are on your payday? Does getting paid bring you more joy than giving to the Lord? Let's be honest. For most of us, we rejoice more in getting than in giving. Now, let me be clear. It's not wrong to rejoice in getting. It's not wrong to rejoice that God blesses you with a job and you get paid, and you are able perhaps even to put some aside for savings and investing. And it's not wrong to get. But something is off in our hearts. Something is off in our loves if we have lesser joy in giving to the Lord than when we get from the Lord. So the question is, do an X-ray of your heart. What are you more attached to and devoted to? What brings you more joy? Is it possessions? Or is it giving to the Lord? Doing something with your possessions for the sake of the Lord? Christian, take a moment to check your heart. Have you been trying to serve two masters even this past week? Are you in a season when you've been trying to do both? Listen to the words of Jesus. You can't. God is calling you to serve Him with everything you have. And you can't serve God only with your heart. You got to serve Him with your possessions. If you are not willing to serve God with your possessions, you're not serving Him. Because whoever you're willing to serve with your possessions, that is your true master. if you serve money, when God calls you to serve Him with your possessions, it'll start rubbing you the wrong way. If you serve money and God calls you and wants you to serve Him with your possessions, it'll rub you the wrong way. You'll begin despising God. You'll begin rethinking about God. The question is, can you serve God with an undivided heart? Or is your heart divided? Struggling to serve God with your possessions. Perhaps you've been living this lie that you just have to serve God with your heart. No. You got to serve God with your possessions too. Because your heart is revealed by what you do with your possessions. Lastly, the last point we see here, love God above your possessions. Love God above your possessions. Some people in the crowd were not happy with Jesus talking to them about money. Who were the people who were not happy hearing Jesus talk about money and about their possessions? Surprisingly, it was not the average Jews who were unhappy. Surprisingly, it was not even the tax collectors who were unhappy. The people who were unhappy with Jesus at this moment were the religious leaders. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. I'm so glad Luke put that detail there about the Pharisees, about what they loved. The reason they ridiculed Jesus is because they loved money more than God. So let me ask you, does it bother you that Jesus spoke about money? Does it rub you the wrong way that Jesus puts a spotlight on your finances as a litmus test of who you are devoted to? Perhaps it may rub you the wrong way, because in some of your past experiences, you've been part of churches or experiences that all they talked about was just money. I get it. Some churches actually talk about money the wrong way. That's true. But is it possible that the words of Jesus may rub you the wrong way because Jesus confronts what you love and you're still loving your money? And that's why you're not comfortable with Jesus talking about your finances. That was the case with these Pharisees. They ridiculed Jesus because they were lovers of money. And Jesus spoke about money in a way that they did not like it. Is it possible that some of you today, like the Pharisees of old, might be tempted to ridicule Jesus and to dismiss Him as being too radical or too harsh? Look at verse 15, Jesus' answer, how He responds to the ridicules of the Pharisees. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." The Pharisees were wonderfully at convincing people that they were right with God. But God was not impressed by how they justified themselves outside of others. We can look very spiritual before others on Sundays. We can put a big smile. We can look very put together and proper, but God knows what our hearts love on the inside. God knows if our affections are set on our possessions. Friend, if it is true that God knows our hearts, it means that it's a losing game trying to pretend we're fine with God and not think much about our money. In verse 15, Jesus ends this passage, His challenge. He says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus knew what these Pharisees exalted in their hearts. They exalted money. They exalted themselves. They loved more how they appeared in the eyes of others. They loved more how other people viewed them. They loved being viewed rightly in the eyes of people. They love to be popular. And Jesus says, whatever is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Friends, the Pharisees were not only lovers of money, they loved being popular. They loved seeing other people regard them highly. Those who follow Jesus cannot keep friendship with money or self-exaltation. Jesus makes very clear terms. Those are an abomination to God. So if we exalt money or popularity in our own hearts above God, that is an abomination. So, what do we do with all this? We go back to the initial lesson I said at the beginning. How we steward our possessions reveals what we ultimately love. You see, Jesus talks about stewardship because he cares about what you love and what you set your love and devotion on. You set your love and devotion on what will pass away, what will fail you. The danger is you may lose it all, and perhaps even your soul, if you build your life on that which will pass away. But Jesus wants our hearts, the hearts of his followers, to be set, to be devoted to be loving on that which will never fade away. So, use your possessions for eternal purposes. Serve God with an undivided heart. And love God above your possessions. Because stewardship is a matter of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us enough to expose when the loves of our hearts go in wrong directions. Father, you have exposed in us through this passage how easy it is for our hearts to love our possessions more than you. Father, you've exposed in us today and before us the danger of what happens when we disconsider, when we don't pay attention to how we steward what you have given us. Father, help us to be faithful to you in the little you have given us. Help us to be faithful with the things that do not yet belong to us. Not fully. Our own possessions are yours, O God. Help us to steward them well for the sake of your kingdom. Help us to steward them well for that which will never perish. Father, when you see in our hearts passivity, laziness, lack of wisdom in using what you have given us for your purposes, stir our hearts afresh. Rekindle in our hearts a flame for the gospel, a flame for your kingdom, such that we will give and use all that we are and have for that which will never be taken away from us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.